prayer with me. And then after that, I'd be asking you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Father, we come to you once again. I thank you for just the spirit in which the announcements were made, the singing and of God's people, the corporate singing and the blessing that that is. And then for those who led us in that worship. And now as we continue to worship in the reading and studying of God's word, we pray that Christ ultimately would be exalted in every heart and mind, every individual's life. For the believer, that they would just rejoice in their Savior. If there are besetting sins or known sins, that they would make those things right, knowing that when we confess our sins, you are just and faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as a father forgives their children. But you do it perfectly. We also would pray, though, for those who only know about Christ. They don't truly know him. We ask that your Spirit would regenerate their hearts and minds, regenerate them, and that they would repent, that they would do that, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, no doubt there are many and not all of us who have come with burdens upon our hearts, our minds, maybe loved ones, a family member, a friend, just the circumstances that we are in. And once again, I would want to say amen to Bob's prayer, pastoral prayer as he prayed. We pray, Lord, and say amen. But I ask that you would strengthen our hearts, that you would give us grace to worship well in spirit and in truth, to worship in a way that pleases you, and we would not be the same because we've been here together. I pray also, Lord, for our country and the war that's going on and all as I listen to people talk, there's so much pride and arrogance, and we really do trust in horses and chariots. Maybe it's bombers and our might, and we confess that as sin. But we also pray that you would give wisdom to those who are in leadership in our country, that this war, and also the other countries that are involved, that there would be peace. Lord, you would use this even to cause people to be reminded about eternity, and are they ready and repent and believe on Christ. Now, would you please teach us? I thank you for this text of Scripture. Please teach us in the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting with verse 12, reading down to verse 20. And just to give you a heads up, we will get to verse 12 this morning. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. 1 Corinthians 6, 13. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for the food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Sometimes you can learn some important lessons about life just simply looking out your window. One man made this observation as he was looking out his window, and it was this. He wrote this: a middle-aged man in a three-piece green suit was walking westward toward our house on the north side of 18th Street. And he had something yellow in his hand, perhaps a banana peel or a potato chip bag. I couldn't tell, he writes. As he walked along, he looked to his left across the street. Then he turned and looked behind him, and then he tossed the yellow thing over the fence by the freeway. In that little episode, there are at least two marks of a secular American life, a secular worldview that's being displayed, he says, and I would agree with him. The first mark is this: that episode is a mark of practical atheism. The freeway fence was on his right, concealing him with bushes, so when he threw it over, nobody could see who it was. He could see to the front as he walked, and the ground was underneath. And he covered himself to the left and behind with a glance. But here's the question I have for you. Why didn't he look up? Why didn't he look up? It was because at the moment he was a practical atheist. There might have been someone to the left or behind, the writer says, that mattered. But there was no one in heaven that mattered. American life, a secular life, is by and large atheistic when it comes to bananas and potato chips and sexual sin. What people say is not what shows their practical atheism. It's whether they look up when they think they are alone. Do you look up? Do you look up? Second mark. The second mark of an American life, of a secular culture in general, is physical hedonism, pleasure seeking. Why did this fellow, the writer said, want to throw the yellow thing away instead of carrying it to a can? Very practical question. Could be laziness. This is the explanation that he gives. It was because it was inconvenient to carry. It was annoying and unpleasant. If you ever carried a banana peel, you'd know that that was true. But why did he look to the left, to the right, and over his shoulder before he tossed it? Because his conscience told him it was wrong and people would disapprove. That's why. So he goes on to write, so a minor skirmish went on in his head and his soul. Shall I opt for the pleasure of not carrying this thing? Or shall I opt for the pleasure of a clear conscience? The author concluded this, that it wasn't much of a battle. The physical pleasure won out. That's physical hedonism. If it feels good to your body, why deny yourself? The curse of a culture, he says, is that physical pleasures are desired more strongly than spiritual joy or even a clear conscience. But what happens when these two marks come together in the Christian community? You get the need of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to verse 20. That's what you get. Following Paul's insistence to remove the incestuous man in chapter 5, where the church has failed to judge properly, his attention now turns to another case where the church failed to properly judge two brothers going to a pagan court for judgment. Then once again, he addresses the invasion of Corinth's immoral sexual ethics into the church. This passage, beloved, is just as relevant today as it was to the Corinthian Christians who still held on to some of the wicked moral values of their culture. This invasion of the worldly culture cultivated for them and for us the love of human wisdom. We saw that in the first few chapters of this book. It produced a party spirit that produced division. And then making your rights the top priority of your life, resulting in Christians taking Christians to court, and then the church not doing anything about it. There's a moral laxity that belittled faithfulness in marriage and the beauty of sexual holiness and pleasure in marriage. It was a society saturated with immoral behavior. A Corinthian feast was nothing more than an orgy. In the center of the city was the temple of Aphrodite, or Diana, the goddess of sex, seeking sexual pleasure, seeking sexual fulfillment with a temple prostitute outside the sanctity of marriage was so prevalent that it became known as Corinthianizing. Our culture has replaced the temple of the goddess of sex with the internet. When misused, when it's used rightly, it's good. But when misused, the internet can provide greater access to immorality and sexual perversion than the temple could. Pornography. However, what is even more troubling to me is that this moral laxity in our culture binds and robs people of God's intent in the act of marriage as a pure, beautiful, pleasurable, joyful, and safe thing. You see this, for instance, in the book of Genesis, where God is exalting marriage after Adam discovered that there was no helper suitable for him. He's looking around and saw that there was daddy deer, and then there was a mama deer, and there was a papa bear, and there was a mama bear, and he's looking around going, wait a minute, where's my complement? God fashioned then this rib of his rib, one woman, and brought her to the man, and Adam actually sang this song. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Then Moses, in the next verse, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, provides a divine editorial meant to speak to all those who followed Adam and Eve. It's a divine editorial. Listen to the divine editorial about marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be called one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Then read the Song of Solomon. It is a love story. In fact, in some places it's pretty explicit. But it is always in veiled, beautiful language. It's never crass, ugly, but beautiful. The little reading that I've done within the rabbinics, I was read that the rabbis didn't even want young people reading through that book until they were about ready to get married. Proverbs 5:18 and 19, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and as a grateful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Hebrews 13:4 states, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God does not hide his face when talking about sex and sexual relationships, and the time is long past when the church ought to follow suit in the right way. Sometimes we say too much and are too graphic. Sometimes we don't say enough. We don't have God's mind about it. I remember one girl was actually yelling at, I think, both of my sons when we were living in Lansing, that they had not heard about certain things because they were in a Christian home. And she named off a couple of things, and they went, oh, yeah, we've talked about that. Oh, yeah, we've talked about that too. Yeah, all that, we've talked about that as well. In family worship, we used to read from Genesis to the book of Revelation. And when you read certain sections, when they had friends over, I wouldn't read that section. That was for me to talk to my children about. But you read the Bible, and you see it does talk about everything in its proper place. Christians live in a real world with real issues, and they are tempted with real sins. And we are called to be different. We are called to be clean in an unclean world, which brings up a myriad of questions. Questions like this. Is moral purity realistic in this day and age? Some would say no. Is there hope and restoration for those who have fallen? Is there hope? Can there be cleansing? Can there be restoration? Is there any hope for moral failure and compromise, particularly when you're surrounded by a culture that is largely obsessed with sex as the universal panacea for all our emptiness and our needs? In addition, there is still the power and the presence of indwelling sin within each believer. And a question comes up, can we deal with this issue without overreacting and falling into one of two ditches? Antinomianism that just says, whatever you feel, do it. Legalism that has all this stuff and rules, but this narrow place where God has given us that for joy and blessing. Is that possible? As one man put it, how do we discuss this so as not to lose, as he said, the quote, the most attractive aspect of a truly biblical sexuality is its power to provide both the basis and the blessing for human love. Its height, its depth, its realism, and its romanticism. My answer to that is yes, 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 and yes. And it all starts here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 12 to 20. Oh, there are other places, if we were doing a full-orbed thing, a doctrine about it that we'd have to go to, but this is a good place to start. That's where Paul starts guiding us through the pitfalls of sexual immorality by building an argument for the beauty, safety, and blessing of moral purity and human love. So, Paul guides you, guides me, so as to embrace the beauty and blessing of biblical moral purity in three steps. He takes three steps in doing this. Verses 12 through 14 is the first one. We'll only get to the first part of it. Let me read it again. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the body, but will also raise the Lord, excuse me, but will also raise us up through his power. The first step is this. The first step that he does is he corrects your flawed excuses for moral laxity. He corrects your flawed excuses for moral laxity. Here are some of the excuses that I have heard throughout my pastoral ministry and even before that of some professing Christians that have given for their moral laxity. Everyone else is doing it. It just happens and is natural. After all, it was God who gave us the desires. We love each other and are planning on getting married. But before we observe how he corrects their excuses, before we do that, and I am going to be leaving one, I want you to notice what he doesn't use to correct them. There's one I'm saving to the end, but I want you to see what he doesn't do. He doesn't quote the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He doesn't remind them of the consequences of sexual immorality. A little bit of reading that I was done. Thousands of people die of venereal diseases in the United States every year. Thousands more are crippled morally and physically because of sexually transmitted diseases. Nor how a child born out of wedlock may face additional problems than all other children already face. He doesn't argue for moral purity to protect one's marriage. Yet I would say this, the fact that sexual immorality before marriage is one of the greatest hazards to a happy marriage relationship, and you need Christ to cleanse and to forgive, and he can restore that, but doing that on your own, it ain't going to happen. He does not urge for moral purity protects one's spiritual life with God. He does argue that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Now, let me ask you a question. All the things I've just stated, are those legitimate reasons for moral purity? Could you at least shake your head? Yes, they all are. But where does Paul begin to correct their flawed excuses for practicing moral impurity? I didn't get this from me. I was actually reading somebody. It just struck me. But I'm putting it in my own words. He does not immediately condemn their moral behavior. Do you notice that? He does not immediately condemn their moral behavior, but rather their misguided and defective theology in two areas. Because that was what was producing the behavior in the excuses. And he goes to the very heart of the issue. In verse 12, we have the first area. The first area that their misguided and defective theology was, that was misguided, was Christian freedom. They had a misunderstanding of Christian freedom. Note he says, all things are lawful for me. Which almost certainly would probably be a Corinthian theological slogan. Paul actually quotes this twice in verse 12, and then he does it twice again in chapter 10, verse 13. And in the context, he is talking about Christian liberty, Christian freedom. And he says once again in chapter 10, verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. In both quotes, Paul sharply qualifies this slogan as to invalidate their understanding and application of it. Where they picked it up at, scholars would tell you, they're really uncertain about it. This, by the way, however, was a key idea among the Cynics, the Stoics, and the Gnostics, which the Corinthian culture would have been filled with. However, it's also possible that they took a Pauline truth, twisted it to justify their immoral behavior. You say, where do you get that from? I'm glad you asked the question. If you look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, let me read it. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. But in verse 13, he repeats the truth. And he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another." This wasn't the only church that had to hear this about Christian freedom. Peter even has to tell his group in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, and he would have affirmed Paul. "Act as free men," verse 16 says, "and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of Christ." When you look at this doctrine of freedom, at least one thing you can get from these verses is this. This tells you that Christian freedom, Christian liberty is easily twisted and can throw you into one of those ditches that I was talking about. Both Peter, both Paul have to address that in the churches. But you might be asking the question, and you should be asking the question, I hope you're asking the question, what is Christian liberty? It's this. It means the Christian is no longer under the curse of the law, having been set free from that curse by Christ's life and work on the cross. We're free. Free from any condemnation. God has taken care of our past sin, our present sin, and also our future sin, but we are free from its condemnation. And now that Christian freedom is given unbounded opportunities to show the scope of love to others. That's Christian freedom. The Corinthians were taking their Christian freedom to be an incredible means of glorifying one's own flesh. That's what was happening. Paul's sharp qualifications, however, show that they have deviated from Christian freedom. My freedom in Christ does not say that I get to do whatever I want. My freedom in Christ now gives me the ability to no longer be thinking about me, but thinking about you, serving you, blessing you. This liberty that was theirs in Christ. He qualifies it, as you look at the text in verse 12, he first qualifies it this way. Not all things are profitable. I could spend all day, what is wrong? And I know you're going to give me some good reasons why. What's wrong with me making paper airplanes all day long? Where in the Bible does it say that I should not be making paper airplanes all day long? Tell me, show me. Is it profitable? It could mean this idea of profitability. It could mean your own profit, but elsewhere it is used to denote actually benefiting someone else. And I think in the context, that's what it's supporting. Christian freedom is not determined on whether I have the right to do something. I've told people before, I am free to do a lot. There's a lot I feel very free to do. But doesn't mean that I should be doing it. This text, as he clarifies it, is saying, but whether I should be thinking about my conduct, is it helpful to those around me? Instead of saying, I think you're trying to cut down on what I can do, I ought to be thinking about what? How can I encourage you? How can I help you? Yes, I may be free to do this, but I'm not going to do it because I know that it would be a discouragement to you in some ways, and particularly if you ended up following my example and it actually caused your conscience to be convicted, but you did it anyways, and that is sin. I'm being a stumbling block to you. Christian freedom is not determined on whether I have the right to do something, but whether my conduct is helpful to those about me. Is it beneficial. One author made this application. Premarital sex and extramarital sex are wrong because neither are profitable. Another man said this, and this is true. I've seen that. No other sin has more built-in pitfalls, problems, and destructiveness than sexual sin. It has broken more marriages, shattered more homes, caused more heartaches and disease, and destroyed more lives than alcohol and drugs combined. It causes lying, stealing, cheating, killing. I just read about a former representative that killed his wife. And author goes on to say, as well as bitterness, hatred, slander, gossip, and unforgiveness. Is it profitable? There's a second qualifying to this. All things, he's free. We are free. But is it profitable? The second thing is the principle of what you would call mastery. Yeah, there's a bit of a play on words. You don't necessarily see it in the English. You pick it up in the Greek. And if I could, when it says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Let me just kind of try to bring this out. All things are in my power, but I will not be overpowered by anything. To be held under its authority, he is saying. I will not be enslaved. I will not be overpowered. By becoming slaves to other things, even their Christian liberty, you've actually lost your Christian liberty. You can read about that in John chapter 8, verse 34. Romans chapter 6, verse 16 and verse 20. And one man noted this. A mistake is made when you think that to possess the right to do all things is the same as doing all things. You might want to be asking yourself the question, is there anything I find I cannot give up? And that then becomes an infringement of my freedom in Christ. They took a doctrine that was true, twisted it, and you read the rest of the text, they talk about food is for the stomach and the stomach is for the food, but God will do away with both of them, yet the body is not for immorality but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. You can tell at that point that both of these things that he's telling you about, he's really putting it in the context of immorality. When you get involved in that, you lose what God freely has given to us. He's not only addressing the problem, but he's dealing with the heart issue. I've had people say to me, I think God's keeping this away from me. I think he knows what's good for me and just is harboring it. He's taking it away. Does that sound familiar to you? Book of Genesis? God doth know. In the day that you partake, what? Be like him. God's keeping something good back from you. Whenever God tells you not to do something, there's always two good reasons that he has, positive reasons for you not to do that. He wants to protect you, and he wants to bless you. Beloved, I have to admit, at first I just thought, well, this is a difficult text to preach. And yet I would say to you that many people, if not us here today, have seen more stuff on TV and on the internet than what I'm talking about. But this is what God is wanting to deliver to you. What Paul is saying, the first step is to begin dealing with your theology and the way that you're thinking. Oh, no. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Because he wants to protect you, and he wants to bless you. Now, I was thinking through this passage, and even pastorally, I was just thinking over the years, and that's part of the reason my introduction was so long. I wanted you to see the positive part of it. Maybe this morning you have failed, you have fallen in this area. And the first thing you want to do is to repent. If you need to go out and throw out your computer, go do that. Get rid of the books. You cannot, in fact, doesn't the Bible tell you that if you lust after a woman, it's better that you what? Poke out your eye. Now the problem with that, I don't think he's talking literally, because the problem is you can poke out your eye, but still what? He's talking about being radical about what you do. Second thing I would encourage you to do is start getting some accountability. Come clean. Generally speaking, I want to tell you pastorally what people do. They come into you, begin talking to you, and they only tell you the surface stuff initially because they're concerned. Are you going to love them, care for them, help them? And then as you receive that, they might give you a little more, and then finally a little more, and then finally they come clean. And so you need to be able to go to somebody, somebody you trust, that can begin to help you walk through this. Thirdly, you need to begin working with your mind and finding the heart issue. The heart issue. Sometimes the reason people get involved with sexual types of things and pornography is not the pornography itself. It's because they may feel lonely and they think God should provide something for them and God hasn't done it yet, and so they're just going to take a shortcut. It could be because you get angry when things aren't in your way and you want to control stuff, and this is one way you can control. There's myriads of things, and it takes time sometimes. The heart, if you read through Proverbs, the heart is deep. And we think we know it. In fact, I do a study. I have people do a study sometimes about the heart. In fact, doesn't Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is what? Deceitful, and who can understand it? It's a rhetorical question. And the next verse tells you who can understand it. God. Which means not you. And so you need his help. But when you get to the end of these verses, what it says is, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And I'm thinking about believers at Corinth who had been involved, and all of their life was involved in this kind of mess, and all the things that that can bring in a life and what it does to your head. And Paul still says, I want to remind you, the Holy Spirit resides within you, and you have been bought with a price, because you can think you're dirt. In a certain sense, we are. But our Savior has put a claim on us. He's put a claim on you. And now, and it's been bought with a price, the price of his Son, who bore the wrath of God that should have been yours and mine so that we could belong to him. Now, let me ask you a question. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that liberating? And some of you need to be reminded about that because you have fallen and you wonder, can there be any hope for me? Yes. Yes. And yes again because of Christ. Now, we're not done with the spanking yet from Paul. We're not done yet. Because he's going to go on and explain how we can get messed up about the body itself. He's going to talk to you about that in verses 13 and 14. And then he's going to start telling you some other things in verse 15 and so on. And in the last part, he's going to tell you how to begin to deal with this. We'll take that up next Sunday. Father, thank you for this text of Scripture. Thank you that it cuts to the heart. And while it can be so uncomfortable, and even as Dan and I were talking about it, it is uncomfortable, it also can bring great shame upon us and guilt. But that is meant to drive us to Christ. He already knows about us. He already knows who we are. He already knows that those who have inherited His kingdom have been former fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and effeminate and homosexuals and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and swindlers. But you wash them, you sanctify them, you justify them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Thank you and praise you. And Lord, as we partake of the Lord's table now, it's just a tremendous reminder of the power of the gospel and the power of the cross of Christ to transform a life. And we thank you for that. May we rejoice today as we partake together as a congregation, these elements reminding us of Christ's body and His shed blood, which is for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.